All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's begin our Bible class with a word of prayer, and then we'll be on lesson 5, reviewing the teachings of Buddhism in contrast with the Word of God. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We recognize and understand you as creator of all, that you are not some impersonal force, but that you are very real, and that you are a loving Father, and that you extended your love to all mankind by offering your only begotten Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for sin. We understand, dear Father, that it is sin that has brought suffering and trial and pain, and that we can be set free from sin through the forgiveness offered through your Son, Jesus, and ultimately, dear Father, by being with you in heaven one day, where there is no more pain or sorrow or death or dying. We do pray, dear Father, that the world might come to recognize that you are the true and living God, that those we are around, we may influence and let the light shine, that through a study such as we have been going through, that we are built up in the most holy faith to not be timid or afraid of these false religions that are flimsy, whimsical, and are merely propped up by the wisdom of men, and that they do not even hold a candle to the revelation given by you through the Holy Spirit, that the evidence abounds for your truth and for what has been recorded and revealed is always corroborated by the evidences around us. And then to also be living these precepts, we are also an evident token to recognize the truth that is in Jesus. We pray, dear Father, that we will influence people, teach people, evangelize people, so that their souls might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Be with us to study in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, lesson 5, which is page 37, on Buddhism. Buddhism. What did you learn about Buddhism this week? Betty shakes her head.
I read it in my fitness.
There's some complexity to it and some strangeness to it. And I would hasten to say you'll see that with some of these other religions of men as we go through this study as well. Remember Romans chapter 1 where it says that if they did not receive God and accept God, that they created their own ways, their own idols and their own dictates of their imagination. They followed and God gave them over to that. And so it's not a surprise to see confusing and conflicting things in the religions of men.
Every one of them was dealing with some things that we could agree with.
Yeah.
Because they had the right understanding, the right thought, the right speech, the right action, right livelihood, all those things and stuff that we should do. And they tried to work on controlling yourself and all these things. So all of them have some things that we even... disagree with the rest,
that is wrong. Right. And you're referring to page 38 with the Eightfold Path that is mentioned there. And you're right. A lot of those points you'd say we could preach from the Word of God, the Bible. And when you actually study these points, this is a very simplified list. That's really actually where it gets into the religious doctrine of Buddhism and how they get to these points and where these points go. So different than where the Bible leads. But on the essence of just that pure point, having the right speech, that's exactly what God has said. And so we'll talk about some areas of common ground at the end of the lesson. And it's important for us to think about some of those things as we approach someone that's a Buddhist. Talk about where it is that we do agree, but then where those agreements then lead, it ought to be a different path. and will show that the wisdom of God certainly outshines the wisdom of men. Anybody else about some of these initial thoughts of Buddhism? Yes.
Just from being in school, we learn about different cultures and abilities. We've had to study Buddhism and Islam. And from Buddhism, unlike a lot of these religions that we've been studying, they're monotheistic. They do believe in Buddha as a one God.
Well, some say yes, some say no. They would see him as like a savior. But Buddha himself was probably more like an atheist, where he just felt like there was a void or a nothingness, and the goal was to try and get to that nothingness. Yes. Mm-hmm. So it is interesting. So Buddha means enlightened one. You probably saw that there at the first paragraph. And that he was supposedly received this enlightenment through himself. Essentially, he doesn't know, there was no inspiration, there's no divine source that gave him this knowledge, but rather it was self-discovery. In fact, I wrote under Buddhism, saved by self. I think that's really the idea, that you go through this self practice and thought and meditation, and eventually you achieve salvation, or nirvana is the word that they use. You'll notice the numbers there, smaller, of course, compared to Islam, or even, might say, mainstream, quote-unquote, Christianity that is out there. But gaining steam. In 1993, there's over 1,000 temples in the U.S., and so those numbers are like 30 years old. I'm sure it's much higher than that today. And its spread was mainly during those first 1,000 years, 0 to 1,000 A.D., while Christianity was spreading over Europe, Buddhism was spreading over the East, Asian-type countries. And so that's why you see many of Asian-type countries are given to Buddhism. Talked a little bit about the symbols and the various things that they mean. It's interesting to know the swastika, which is often associated with the Nazis, was originally associated with Buddhism and Hinduism and Jainism. Some very famous Americans are Buddhist. Tina Turner, Richard Gere, Harrison Ford. You know, a lot of people that we've seen on the big screen consider themselves to be avid followers of the teachings of Buddha. All right, what about the history of Buddha? Did you read that and find anything interesting about that?
He wasn't called Buddha. He had another name.
That's right. Yeah, it's a little Siddhartha Gautama was his name. And what's his background? How did he come to where he came?
Well, the family, his sheltered life is what we call it. And he went on the rough side of town, or he saw some pain and suffering. So that caused him to think about all his riches and stuff that he had, and wanted no part of that for a while. And then he came back to himself later on.
Right, exactly. In fact, there was tradition says that there was a prophet that prophesied when he was a baby that he would be a great ruler. But if he came into contact with four things, sickness, old age, death, and a peaceful monk, then he would give up earthly rule and become the Buddha, the savior of the world. And so his father didn't want him to give up his earthly rule, and so he built away this isolated palace and gave him every, what we might call, benefit and blessing of life, the riches of life, the various immoralities of life. One even said 40,000 dancing girls. All of this was his. And then supposedly one day he wanders away from the palace into a nearby town and sees on that day someone that was sick, someone that was old, someone that had died. And then he saw a peaceful monk begging for food and for money, but yet had peace and was happy. And when he saw that man, he decided to leave his wife and his child and to try and discover how it is this monk was so happy. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of silly stuff to the story, if you ask me. I mean, and that's probably putting it nicely. He could have just asked the monk, why are you so happy? I mean, he could have just done something like that. And even if he would have been in the palace away from all this, he would have seen at least three of those things. Eventually there'd be sickness. Eventually there'd be old age. And eventually he'd see death. And so there's just a lot of holes to this particular story. In fact, you might find it interesting to know that there was no actual recorded writings or history of Buddha until 400 years after he had died. So when we talk about, you know, religious evidences and talk about why it is that you believe that you believe, and is it built upon a concrete foundation, I don't see how any Buddhist could actually make such a claim. The writings of Jesus Christ, the history of Him, happened within the lifetime of the apostles and within a couple of decades after Christ had walked this earth. As opposed to 400 years. I mean, America has not even been around for 400 years. Imagine another 100 years or so from now, someone says, let's write about the history of George Washington. It's never been written before. Good luck. Good luck. Brother Ross, you...
Just leaving his family to do these things, if he had a fear and unthought, he seemed like he would have understood that his family needed to go with him, you know, and just leave him and it's all good.
Right, right, exactly. Strange things. You would think that would go against some of his teachings of right understanding from the first one, right? Right thought. The right action, right livelihood. There can be nothing right about leaving your wife and children behind and just walking away.
It said he became concerned about the issues of suffering, and he think about, as he said, they caused them suffering when he left.
That's a good point. That's right. Nancy.
With all these...
Right, right. It's fair to acknowledge that there are wise men, you know, and that they have wise statements. I think about Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to see Jesus. So though they came from a different country, different place, and had wise sayings and wise thoughts, wise men does not mean that they were divine men. And there's a difference, a stark difference. And so when you see some of these things, and you're like, you know what, the Bible talks about these things because wisdom came from God. But God tells us where that wisdom ought to lead, which ultimately is to Him and to His right ways. Man takes wise thoughts and often spurns them and spins them their way, which leads away from God.
Mm-hmm.
That He's the source of true wisdom. That's right. Brother Ross.
A popular guy won many a championship in basketball. Phil Jackson, they call him the Zen Master.
Mm-hmm.
Just what he is.
Buddhist. That's right. And a lot of them emphasize the concept of meditation in life. Does the Bible speak about meditating? Absolutely does. Psalm 1, Philippians 4. I mean, there's these benefits, but God knows how to channel them and use them in the way that lead them to Him. Man has taken some of these things that ultimately have benefit to the human body, because guess what? God made the human body, but they use them to point them away from God, unfortunately. That's right. So Phil Jackson's another one to add to the list. That's right.
He wants to meditate on His Word. And
mm-hmm.
That gets you close to God, just like something as simple as this yoga, whatever, what is it called?
Oh, yoga.
Yeah, they relax in the mind, but they're not focusing on God. So, you know, I'm holding stiff. If I do yoga, I'm thinking spiritual thing. I'm thinking about Christ and relaxing. That's about God, but all that stuff ties into the false religion. That's meditation there. Just
Yeah, it's about the source of your meditation.
Yeah.
Exactly right. There may be these benefits to certain exercises like yoga for relaxation of the body, but again, it's because God made the body. God knows, I mean, Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully made. And so He knows that the body has these built-in techniques to help take care of itself. Man, though, in his wisdom, often points it away from God. God says, no, it should point you to Me. It should point you to Me. So when you talk about the beliefs of Buddhism, you see that they are found in this concept of suffering and sorrow in this world. And what can we do about it? Now, in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus acknowledged that there is suffering and sorrow in the world. He said in 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And so the suffering he recognized would be real and relevant in our lives, but we don't have to be overcome by it, because if we're a Christian, we walk through it hand in hand with the Lord. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so follow Him, and He'll help us overcome the world. That's not what Buddha tried to do at all. But rather, he tried to say, how do we overcome suffering through a different mechanism, through a different channel? Now, we'll study Hinduism next week, but this is where they differ. Hinduism would teach that suffering is an illusion, that life really is an illusion. Nothing's really real. Buddha said, no, it's real. It's a very real thing. And the question is, how do we escape then life? And so this is his eight-step plan of salvation found in that fourth noble truth. So that first one was trying to find out, recognizing that there's pain, misery, and sorrow, and unfulfillment. Again, no one disagrees with that. That's certainly true. The second noble truth, that everything is impermanent. Again, that's true, right? I mean, the Word of God recognizes that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," so again, recognizing sorrow and pain, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So God always recognized that fact. That third noble truth there, he mentions that the way to liberate oneself from suffering is by eliminating all desire. And again, if you just look at this same text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so the idea of living not for self, but living for the Lord. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so what we're seeing is that there's recognition of some of these truths, but they don't point towards Christ. Well, who would not want us to be pointed towards Christ? What spiritual being that's against mankind would not want to point us towards Christ? That's right. The devil, the doctrines of demons. But he doesn't couch it in that kind of a way. It's got to be couched in a wise way, a way that seems enlightened and that offers some sort of physical peace or reprieve. And so that comes in the fourth noble truth, this eightfold path. And like I mentioned at the beginning, that this is it's very simplified. This is really where it gets into the religious doctrine, but these might be the main points. And if one perfects this, then eventually they get to this state of nirvana. But the idea of Buddhism is that it takes many lifetimes to get to this kind of a point. And so you're reincarnated time and time again. And based upon how you lived your life, if your good outweighed the bad, which is called karma to them, and the good karma, well, then you might ascend to a higher life form. If bad, then you're going downhill the wrong way. And so you might be a human one time and then come back, you know, an insect or an animal. And they even thought that you can come back as a demon as well. And so you go through these stages until eventually you get to this point where there is no desire and you merge into nirvana and you're gone. Which isn't it interesting that I would think that the very concept of self-defeating, think about it. If you have to get rid of self-desire, then how could you ever work for nirvana? Because wouldn't that be a desire? See, the wisdom of men meets itself coming and going, and it contradicts itself. Sister Ross.
What you just said about the devil, Ephesians 6:9 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all things to stand." And then they tell you about girding up and defending yourself. We are fighting against the devil and against those things that we can't win without God.
Right, right, absolutely. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. When we look at those in Hebrews 11, these were people that they had struggles and sufferings, but they had faith in the one who had guided them and taught them, and they obeyed God. Hebrews 11:4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Now, by Abel obeying God, that cost him his life, didn't it? Cain was jealous that Abel had God's favor, but Abel had obeyed God. He did what God asked, and then God remembered his righteousness. And notice it says, "God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." So, even though, yes, he lost his life, his life lessons are still taught to us as an example to follow. Suffering has its reward in the next life with God, if it points us to God, if we by faith obey God. Look at verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Why did he make an ark? Well, God told him to build an ark. But it wasn't just enough for God to tell him, right? Noah had to believe it and then obey it. And when he did, he was able to be saved. It says, "for the saving of his household." The rest of the world was condemned. They didn't obey it. But those that obeyed and walked by faith were saved by God. Now, all of these individuals are given as a lesson to us. And he says in verse 1, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And he speaks of the elders. He's talking about these in verses 4 through the rest of the chapter. Those older individuals that went before us. And so he says, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So everything that is and that we see and that has ever existed was made by God's word. And faith says, "I believe that." And it's a faith based upon the evidence of things not seen. And that would be a place where we'd sit down with our Buddhist friend and just say, look, can you consider evidence for just a moment? And I'll be willing to consider your evidence. But let's talk about evidence for just a moment. And we can mention some of those things about, the 400 years after Buddha lived, that something was finally written about him. And so a lot of these are just passed on traditions. In contrast to the Word of God. When one reads the Word of God, the Bible is not just words of wisdom and wise statements and concepts, but it's also history and it's truth and it's prophecies. It's not just one prophecy about a guy that might go see four things in his life, which three of them he would have saw if he would have went nowhere. But it's some 300 plus prophecies about a Messiah, a Savior of the world, that was fulfilled all in Jesus Christ. That when one studies the historicity of the Old Testament, you recognize that these were individual books. They were not written at one time by one scribe sitting down and putting together and concocting this story. No. Not even the most liberal scholar believes that. These were written by different people at different times. And yet woven together, the evidence is just undeniable. And so when we talk about faith being in the evidence of things not seen, we never got to hold Jesus' hand or put our hand within His side, and yet we can believe without a shadow of a doubt that the things that happened, it happened just the way that they're recorded. There's just so much evidence. And it's not just teaching based on legend many centuries later on. You can even ask... Oh, let me go ahead and turn it over. Brother Ross, what do you want to say?
We can talk about persecution as being difficulties in this world, but to take it where they were taking it, talking about people in this world suffering. But we can start with the very beginning of the Bible and establish those things, because man disobeyed God, sin in the world. And when Jesus here, when Mary anointed him, he said, when they was upset that she used the spices on him, he said, the poor you're going to have with you always. That condition is going to be here. Suffering is going to be here. But how we get rid of that suffering is to trust Him. And He'll make our lives better here. And certainly heaven will fix it all, no matter what it is.
Absolutely. Good point. Very good point. And talking about heaven and how different it is in this concept of nothingness or nirvana, which is supposedly their salvation. In fact, if you were to ask a Buddhist what nirvana is, you're going to get different answers. Some will say it's just extinction, or another one says it's a place. Another one will say it's liberated from care, even in this life. And that Buddha himself was able to achieve nirvana, even though yet he still exists in this life. And so what you see is it's fuzzy. It's very hazy. So why would you follow a religion that has this very undefined, undetermined concept of where you go, the ultimate goal of the religion in the end? Would anyone go to the airport and say, get me a ticket? They say, where? I don't know. Wherever the ticket's going to go. I guess I'll know where I'm going to go when I get there. If it's costly, right? Tickets are costly. It costs a lot. You want to know you're going exactly where that ticket says you're going to go, and you want to make sure you get there. And yet, that's the concept of it. Where are you going to go? Well, it could be this or it could be that. I'm not really sure, And that's millions and millions and millions of people that follow it. You see that little Buddha statue and what kind of religion they are. You can go in the Chinese restaurant over here and you know some of their beliefs. It's interesting that some of them actually have a Bible, and you'll see them reading it in Chinese. You see, you try and figure out how they harmonize a lot of these things. Go ahead, Nancy.
For the most part, I think all these religions, a person has been brought up grounded in it. It's hard to tell what was put into us from birth.
That's true. That's true. I had some notes on that as well. Someone in my reading had made a contrast between American Buddhist and Asian Buddhist. And they said there's quite a big difference. He said Asian Buddhists, it's difficult when you study with them because they think it's so intertwined with culture and ethics and family loyalty. They see a lot of that there, and to sever themselves from that is a high cost, a difficulty. We might remind them that there are certain things that even our country practices nationally, but it's not necessarily connected to religion. It doesn't have to be unless we make it. Like, right. Right, that's true. That's their worldview. Mm-hmm. American Buddhists said that they don't actually embrace it as a whole, but they pick and choose the teachings that they like. In fact, they said they don't really even understand what they chant. They don't even understand it, but neither do they care. See, being a Buddhist is exciting to them, and they even said that there's a twinge of rebellion in the words when they say, "I'm a Buddhist." Almost as if they want to go against the grain of American culture. And so you see there's this difference between the segment of the two. And that's just something to know as you approach someone, if they're Asian or American. They may be Asian American, I understand that too. Yes, okay, let's see, I think Anthony and then Sister Ross.
In all of these religions, there's some innocent people caught up in it.
Yes.
Some good people, and that's what we're looking for. But many times, they leaders know better. God said through the Old Testament writings that the leaders of this people caused them to sin, and they that are led by them shall be destroyed. You could have a leader that believe in miraculous healing, and all his members won't take their kids to the doctor. But if his kid gets sick, guess what he doing? He taking them to the doctor. He know better than that. But the innocent people trying to serve God and let their babies die.
Yeah.
And you know, some of them won't go to the doctor, but more times than not, their leaders will go.
Yes.
Because they know he ain't gonna get well by me just saying these words. And then some of these snake doctors don't get a chance to make it, you know, they, you know, pop.
Yep.
It's over. But they know better. But what we're interested in are those people that didn't study their Bible.
Right. They're caught up into it.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And Sister Ross?
And such were some of us,
mm-hmm.
because certainly I came from that as well.
That's right. Good point.
When we were talking about they don't really know where they're going to go, we have Jesus telling us in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place for us and that he was coming back to receive us to go there. And then we just finished Revelation describing how beautiful this is going to be. So not only do we have how we should be acting, we know where we're going.
Yeah, that's right. It's not fuzzy at all. We know exactly what his desire for us is and how to get there. Okay, what I want to do is kind of transition a little bit to talking and studying with them. Of course, we want to mention the common ground as we mentioned there that you know, they also teach it's wrong to steal, commit adultery, to lie. I mean, these are things that God, who is a moral being, has certainly declared for us as well. We know that life is temporary, and that there will be suffering in life. But we have a different view about suffering and what it is to do for us and produce. In fact, we learn from the Word of God that suffering can produce an honorable character, can't it? In fact, we sometimes can't get there unless we have suffered. In Romans chapter 5, And so instead of like Buddha trying to escape it all, we rather try to look at how the glory of God can shine through it all and refine us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and doesn't that seem more rational? Because even Buddha himself was eventually ate some bad food, poisoned, and died. I mean, you don't escape, you know, suffering. In Romans 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so that hope, it actually rejuvenates us. It reminds us, well, we're going to a land where there is no suffering and sorrow. And so I'm actually able to become refined and be reminded of how short life is and to use it to God's glory. Of course, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he even said there himself that he had a thorn in the flesh and he wished it could be removed from him. But God told him something different. In 2 Corinthians 12, there, verse 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, Paul says, "Then therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How contrary to Buddha that wanted to be rid of all of these things. We learn rather things like humility and compassion and strength and repentance are all forged in the furnace of adversity and difficulty. The psalmist even said in Psalm 119, verse 67, that until I was afflicted, I went astray. I went astray. And perhaps some of us could say the same thing too. That if we didn't get something in life to draw us to a halt and make us stop and smell the coffee of life, eternal life or eternal death, then we might have pressed on in our ungodliness and wickedness. And so there was something that was blessed that came from the suffering. Yes?
How many people have been introduced to the church and to the Bible and Jesus' teaching that have fallen away and have returned once they have been awakened by some mortal illness of, you know, cancer or some scare that they've had?
Yes. Very true. Very true. And so instead of just going into a meditative and try to, you know, feel good for that particular hour in which you're doing that, rather find out where these things are to lead us and to find peace in Jesus Christ. In this world, he said, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you'll have peace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Here's another passage, 1 Peter 1, 7. It says that the genuineness of your faith in being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so in some way, in some pit of adversity, we can say, I'm going to allow God's glory to shine in me. There's a good, there's a silver lining in the cloud, and I'm going to find it, and I'm going to use it to display God's glory in me, that others might ask of the hope that lies within me.
Mm-hmm. And we certainly should seek it and bring it upon ourselves, like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He said, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. There's some things that God has said that I don't like. You don't like that we don't necessarily want to do. But like Paul, we have to bring it in subjection, lest that out the any means, when I have preached the gospel to others, I myself should be a castaway. And that's the age of enlightenment.
so to speak. You know, because when it's you doing sin or somebody else doing sin, that's a shame for me. Mm-hmm. But when it's me, I can excuse that. Mm-hmm. But when I look at it through the way God look at it through his prism, then I say, you can't do that, you know. And I have to submit to the word of God.
Yeah. That's right. Good point. Anybody else? All right. So that's one thing we'd want to sit down and tell them. Could there be another perspective on suffering that is not only more rational, but let's put aside human reasoning, one that comes from a greater sense, greater authority, one that is certainly backed upon evidences and reality. I mean, Buddha supposedly figured out this this way, right? On his own, right? No one gave him this. He just sat down one day and he said, I'm not going to move away from this tree. I'm going to sit here until I figure it out. And was it 40 or 50 days later, now I've got it. I figured out a way. Whereas Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14 and verse 6. And so Buddha gave these 8 steps without power to do them. He had no authority to do so. Jesus came from the throne of God and announced that there is no other way but his way. And look at Job 42. This is, of course, before Jesus comes to earth. But in it, we see Job recognize and declare the great wisdom of God over the wisdom of men. And remember, Job was a wise man. And Job had some friends that were also wise. But you know what Job's friends did? They did what Buddha did. They took that wisdom and pointed it in a direction contrary to God. They had wise words, they just didn't apply it correctly. Well, Job learned a lesson when God had said everything to him that he did. In chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even Job, a great wise man, recognized that he didn't hold a candle to the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God. And so he said, I am sorry, I repent, I will shut my mouth, I will listen to you, I will trust in you. And that's exactly the attitude God wants us to have. And in Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul came to the Areopagus and they had all these idols, and there were so many of them. There was even one to the unknown God. Well, Paul said, you know, all these other idols were made by the wisdom of men. And just in case you left one out, you had this one here too. What it all just displays is that you don't truly know the one true God. And so I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. In Acts 17, he says in verse 26 that he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So that's whether it's in America or whether it's in Asia or in Russia or in Antarctica. It doesn't matter, right? He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now in this, if God is infinite, and he is, and God is omnipresent, and he is, and if he's larger than the universe that he created, then he is, then he won't be far from us. And that's exactly what Paul says next. Though he is not far from each one of us. And so this God that we serve is a personal God. He loves us, desires our fellowship. And so there's not some kind of void that we enter into when we get away from suffering. Rather, we enter into the all in all, the great I am. And there we find peace through our plight and our difficulties. I had so many more notes. I never get to it all. But that's okay. Did you have any final thoughts before we end our class? All right, let me just say this real quickly. What I would go to next is that if we understand that this book is from God and that He has told us that suffering exists and that there's a place where we can be rid of it, which is in heaven, then He needs to, the next point out, we need to point out, where did this suffering come from? And that was from sin. Sin corrupts, sin destroys our relationship with God. And you can go to James chapter 1, where it talks about how man is tempted when he's drawn away by his what? Own desires. So yes, we understand we have to give up our desires, but we then make our desires the Lord's. And then He leads us in the good and right way. And Jesus is the perfect example. He was the perfect sacrifice for sins. And His Word, the perfect record of how we ought to live right, think right, act right, do right. And then that's where you want to ultimately get them to. All right. Thank you everyone for your thoughts. And hopefully, like I said, even if you never teach a Buddhist, that maybe you've been uplifted in your faith to see it in contrast to the evidence for the Lord Jesus and the Bible. And see how, indeed, the Word of God stands supreme against some of these one-man type religions like Islam and Buddhism and others that we're going to study. Thank you.